Like to spend some time this morning thinking about a passage in Psalm 106. So, Bible's open to Psalm 106. The structure of this psalm is like a line of books that's kept in place on the bookshelf by bookends, a pair of bookends. At either end of the psalm, at the beginning and at the end, the psalmist praises God for his goodness. That's what the hallelujah means. And in the middle is 41 verses about the badness of Israel. So we have goodness and badness in the middle. Matthew Henry, a commentator of the early 1700s, has this to say about the psalm. We must give glory to God by making confession, not only of his goodness, but our own badness. This psalm is a history of Israel's rebellions and provocations, and yet it begins and ends with hallelujah. For even sorrow for sin must not put us out of tune for praising God. And there's wisdom in those words. I'm sure that you noticed that Psalm 106 concludes Book 4 of the Psalms. So this was a psalm that was specially chosen to conclude the fourth of the five books that the book of Psalms is divided into. And the passage that caught my eye and that I would like to spend some time on this morning is a passage that speaks clearly of the badness of human nature, but contains within it something that is commended by God, something that is so good that it is commended by God in very strong language. So let's take a look at Psalm 106, and we'll pick up at verses 28 through 31. Psalm 106, starting at verse 28. They joined themselves also unto Baal Peor, and ate the sacrifices of the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger with their inventions, and the plague brake in upon them. Then stood up Phinehas and executed judgment, and so the plague was stayed. The background of this event is recorded for us in Numbers chapter 25, and let's turn up our Bibles to that passage. It's not pleasant reading, I'll warn you in advance. But in our readings last Wednesday in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, this incident is listed as one which was recorded for warnings to us, so that we may not fall in the same way that they did. Numbers chapter 25, I'll be reading from the NIV. The place was Shittim, acacia wood, and this was their 41st encampment, just before they entered the land. So we're very much at the end of wilderness wanderings. Aaron had already died, and Moses would die very soon. So again, we're at the very end of 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. The nation had seen the multiple miracles of God. They had been molded and formed by the spiritual exercises of individual and national worship through the tabernacle and the sacrifices. They had been taught by priesthood and by Moses, and yet they turned away from God in a most blatant and rebellious way. And even more astounding, in the forefront of this terrible behavior were many of the leaders of Israel. Numbers chapter 25, verse 1. While Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women, who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. The people ate and bowed down before these gods, so Israel joined in worshiping the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. The Lord said to Moses, "Take all the leaders of these people, kill them and expose them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the Lord's fierce anger may turn away from Israel." So Moses said to Israel's judges, "Each of you must put to death those of your men who have joined in worshiping the Baal of Peor." There were some in Israel who were horrified by the activities here described. And in the next section of Numbers 25, they gathered with Moses in the entrance to the tent of meeting and were mourning and praying together. This sets the scene for the event which underlines all that was bad about Israel during that incident and all that was good about Phinehas. Verse 6. Then an Israelite man brought up to his family a Midianite woman right before the eyes of Moses and the whole assembly of Israel while they were weeping at the entrance to the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw this, he left the assembly, took a spear in his hand, and followed the Israelite into the tent. He drove the spear through both of them, through the Israelite and into the woman's body. Then the plague against the Israelites was stopped, but those who died in the plague numbered 24,000. Later on in the chapter, we are told who this couple were. The man was Zimri, son of a leader in the tribe of Simeon. The woman was Cozbi, daughter of Zur, one of the tribal leaders of Midian. So the couple was not a pair of nobodies in their family or in their nation. They were a power couple, son and daughter of members of the rulers, of the elders in their respective nations. Their attitude indicated that they felt they were above the rules and the regulations that applied to everyone else. In their pride and arrogance, they flaunted their sin before the whole congregation. The couple walked in full view of the group, gathered to pray and to mourn before the tent of meeting. And they went to a tent, it comes out in the Authorized Version. And the word translated tent in verse 8 is used only here in the Old Testament. The RV translates it pavilion, and the ESV translates it a chamber. And the word in the Hebrew has the idea of a high vaulted tent, kind of like a pavilion. One commentator calls it a pleasure tent. Before we think about God's reaction to the action of Phinehas, let's step back and ask where in the story we picture ourselves. And this is really where the exhortation begins, doesn't it? Are you with those who ate and bowed down with the friendly Moabites? If you're not with them, would you like to be with them? Are you part of the congregation who watched the whole incident, didn't really participate, but remained indifferent to what was going on? Is that your part in the story? Are you with the part of the congregation who was mourning with Moses at the entrance of the tent of meeting? Are you with Phinehas as he kills the young couple? It's really quite difficult to completely imagine ourselves in this incident because in many ways our outward behavior is affected by the environment in which we live. If this incident were to occur today in Southern California, Phinehas would be tried and convicted of murder. He would be condemned for his bigotry and religious intolerance. And he would be criticized for a narrow-minded hate crime against consenting adults. A year or two after the conclusion of the trial, a book would be written. 2 years after that, the movie would come out. And that year, it would be up for an Academy Award. That's the world that we live in, isn't it? So while our outward behavior is constrained by today's world, how about our inward thinking? Do we share the zeal for God which Phinehas demonstrates? Let's listen to what God thought about the actions of this priest. Numbers chapter 25, now at verse 10. The Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned my anger away from the Israelites. For he was as zealous as I am for my honor among them, so that in my zeal I did not put an end to them. Therefore tell him I am making my covenant of peace with him. He and his descendants will have a covenant of a lasting priesthood, because he was zealous for the honor of his God and made atonement for the Israelites. So God commands and rewards Phinehas for his zeal. Let's go back now to Psalm 106 and read the final verse about this incident. Psalm 106, verse 31 now, and I'm reading King James Version. And that incident, that thing that Phinehas did, and that was counted unto him for righteousness unto all generations forevermore. Think about that phrase. That was counted unto him for righteousness. It's a remarkable statement. There is only one other man in all of Scripture about whom that comment, that statement is made. And that's Abram. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6 tells us that Abram believed God, and that faith was accounted to Abram for righteousness. Absolutely astounding when you allow those two things, those two verses, to percolate into your mind. Phinehas' act of zeal was accounted to him for righteousness. Abram's faith and the zeal of Phinehas were accounted to them for righteousness. We hear a lot about Abram's faith, and we are exhorted to follow in the footsteps of our father of faith. It is less often that we are exhorted to practice the zeal of Phinehas. What is zeal? The word, both in Hebrew and Greek, comes from a root which means to boil, to have ardor, to have strong emotion. By implication, it means to be enthusiastic, to be single-minded about something. And there are a number of examples in Scripture about zeal for the wrong things. King Saul, in his zeal for Israel and Judah, had tried to annihilate the Gibeonites. Remember that incident? And it brought the curse of a 3-year famine on Israel during the reign of David. That passage is in 2 Samuel chapter 21. Paul, in writing to the Romans, chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, says that the Jews had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, because they did not understand Christ. And Paul, in many of his own writings, describes his own misplaced zeal in the days before his conversion to Christ. And so we can misplace our zeal. We can have a zeal that is not according to knowledge. What is zeal for the right things? There are a series of 6 passages in the book of Isaiah. We won't turn all of them up. And then there's another one in Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 13, which speak of the zeal of the Lord of hosts, which performs his will and accomplishes his purpose. We'll take a look at the one in Isaiah chapter 9, and the passage is one that is quite familiar to us because it speaks of a child who is coming. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So our Father, our Creator, the Lord of hosts, has zeal, excitement. His heart burns within him for his will and his purpose in the salvation of his people. And if you take a look at the other five passages in the book of Isaiah and the one in Ezekiel, you'll find that the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform his will accomplish his word, will save his people. That's what God cares about. That's what makes his heart burn. That's what he is zealous about. Psalm 69, verses 8 and 9 predict what Jesus fulfilled in cleansing the temple in John chapter 2. Let's go to the passage in the Gospel of John. John chapter 2, and you'll know the incident. Early in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, he cleanses the temple. And as he is cleansing the temple, the disciples remember the psalm which prophesied that very attitude. John chapter 2, starting at verse 13. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, "Take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise." And his disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." And so there's another example of proper zeal based upon a knowledge of God and his will and in his word. And the actions of Jesus were to honor his Father and honor what the Father's house should have meant to Israel. So that's zeal on the part of our Father and our Creator, zeal on the part of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What about us, brothers and sisters? What about the things about which we should be zealous, passionate, enthusiastic? We'll finish with three passages, first one of which from Revelation chapter 3. Words that come to an ecclesia that was neither hot nor cold, they were lukewarm. Revelation chapter 3, starting at verse 14, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see." There are those, brethren and sisters, outside of Southern California who look upon us in Southern California as the fulfillment of the Laodicean ecclesia. That's sometimes, in some places, how we are viewed. And each of us must decide if that is true for us as an ecclesia, if that is true for us as a brother and sister in the Lord Jesus Christ. Laid back, easygoing, not too easy to ruffle. The Lord Jesus Christ to this ecclesia continues, where he says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." Be excited, be enthusiastic, be passionate about something that is spiritual, that is right, that honors God, that respects his word that glorifies him. That's the exhortation for the Laodiceans. So there's one example for us as brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be zealous and repent. Be passionate. Be enthusiastic about the things which lead to salvation. Colossians chapter 4 is another passage. Verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, saluteth you, always striving for you in his prayers, that ye may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he hath a great zeal for you, and for them that are in Laodicea, and for them in Hierapolis. We may not be able to be quite as public in our zeal as Phineas was, but this is private zeal. This is being zealous in prayer. And every single one of us can do that, can't we? The fervent prayer, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And James tells us to be zealous in prayer. And the Apostle Paul gives us the example of Epaphras, who was fervent in prayer. A number of fervent prayers were answered on Friday night, weren't they? And he didn't even know about them. We should have as a burden on each of our hearts, whether we belong to Verdugo or Simi or wherever, the growth of our young people, the growth of our Sunday school members, the aging process that we see in our older ones. Some of us who were at Brother Richard Gould's funeral yesterday, and five or six of the brethren who came up to walk to speak on the platform had trouble navigating the stairs. It was painful to watch, wasn't it? It was scary to watch. So there are burdens in every age group and every segment of our ecclesias that we should zealously be presenting to our Father in prayer and in supplication for their growth, for their safety, for our ultimate salvation. So be zealous in your prayers for others. Be supportive of their growth. Do everything in your power to encourage it. It's wonderful to say, we've been praying for you with an arm around that person and a squeeze of the shoulder. It's wonderful to pray in private and in secret, but it is much more powerful if we share the activity and share the fact that we have been praying for our brothers and sisters in a personal way. We need to do a better job of that as an ecclesia. Our final passage is from the book of Titus, Titus chapter 2. Where the apostle is writing to Titus, and he says, "The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good works." And there it is again. We are exhorted and encouraged and shown the example to be zealous of good works because of the good work done for us and in us by the sacrifice of Christ, who we now are about to remember.